It is by God's sovereign grace that any of us are saved. It is by His goodness, His kindness, His mercy that we are welcomed into His presence. He is the one, and He alone is the one, who redeems. It is a sovereign act of His grace. It is His choice. What God begins, He promises to complete. And in that whole salvation package, He promises to renew and to restore and to rebuild fallen lives. In that process, God promises to gift each one of us in order to be a part of His redeeming, sanctifying work in this world. To some, He gives the gift of mercy. To some, He gives the ability to lead. To some, He gives the ability to see all of the particular pieces and how they fit together. To some, He gives the ability to teach. To some, He gives the ability to simply have a desire to help. If you look with me over at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul writes there in verse 11, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And there are some that God has gifted to His church for a particular task. The task is equipping the saints for the work of service. Now, among those listed here are apostles and prophets. I believe that these two particular gifts were first century gifts. These gifts have ceased. These particular gifts were given to the church to receive divine revelation, and then these were given the responsibility to record that divine revelation, which the apostles and the New Testament prophets did. The gifts of evangelist and pastor-teacher are gifts that are given in every generation to the church because there is that ongoing need of equipping the saints for the work of service. These particular gifted individuals have no claim, no grounds for boasting, because it is purely God's grace that equips them to equip His people. The task remains the same. The tools remain the same, generation after generation. What the apostles and the prophets recorded, the evangelist and the pastor-teacher uses in order to accomplish the task of equipping God's people, namely the Scriptures. So a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, and I think pastor-teacher may be one gift, but regardless of whether it's two, whether he has two in mind here, evangelist and then pastor-teacher, or whether there are three, it doesn't really matter for our purposes here this morning. He has given these to the church for a particular task with a particular tool. We have an obligation to use that tool to accomplish God's work. Woe to that pastor, teacher, that evangelist who fails to use the tool that he has been given and uses the time in front of a group of people to make them feel good, or to entertain them, or to talk about himself. Preacher is often criticized by the world when they are using the tool of God's word as God instructs us. Often criticized by the world as being intolerant and being divisive and being judgmental. Because sometimes when a preacher is true to the scriptures, the message will be encouraging, and sometimes the message will be inviscerating. It will just tear you apart. Sometimes that message will bring great hope, and sometimes that message will reveal the need for great help. We're at the end of chapter 2 in our series through the New Testament Epistle of Titus. I had every plan, even until yesterday, to break into chapter 3, and we need to linger in chapter 2, verse 15. Just by way of reminder, chapter 2, verse 1, as Paul is instructing Titus to set things in order in the churches in Crete, he says to Titus, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." He needed to preach sound doctrine. Now he says, preach that kind of lifestyle that is in keeping, that is fitting for sound doctrine. Right living follows right thinking. And so he speaks to older men and to older women and to young men and to young women. And in verse 9, he talks to bond slaves. He talks to employees, if you will. He covers the gamut of the different kinds of people that are in the church. And there is an expectation. There is a command. This is how you must live in light of whose you are in Christ. That glorious sentence that contains verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. We spent a month on that one sentence. So rich and packed is that one sentence. We come now to the last sentence in chapter 2. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard text. These things, those expectations of how we ought to live, the nature, the power of the gospel, these things, Titus, speak and exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I divided my message this morning into two parts. The first, in the first sentence of verse 15, what we do. And then in the second half of verse 15, that we do it. Point number one, first sentence in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. In those first three verbs, he covers the gamut of communication. Speaking, exhorting, reproving. It first must be said that any kind of gospel ministry will have to be communicated with words. I can't rely on my good looks or the brand new car that I drive or anything about my life, my character, my integrity. I can't rely on any of that stuff to communicate God's truth. God's gospel has to be communicated with words. And that verb speak is generic. It simply is Paul is simply exhorting Titus, you have to open your mouth. All of the other things, specifically your character, your integrity, or those kinds of things, that all supports, brings validity to what you are saying. Your life, your lifestyle, your values simply amplifies, verifies what you are communicating in the gospel. If the gospel doesn't work in your life, Mr. Preacher, don't export it. Don't speak about it. So yes, all of those behind the scenes things about how you live your life, that's very important. But we have to communicate the gospel. It has to be spoken. Those next two verbs are merely subsets of this is how we might be speaking, exhorting and reproving. First is positive, the second is negative. Sometimes you come alongside somebody to encourage them, help them, strengthen them. You put your arm around them and you exhort them. You build them up. You strengthen them. You encourage them. And then there are other times when there needs to be first a word of rebuke, a word of reproof. Sometimes there has to be a whack on our backside before we can put our arm around the person's shoulder. Sometimes speaking the truth in love will have a negative component to it. Sometimes it will have a positive component to it. Paul's exhortation to Titus is speak, talk. Your task is to equip, to build up, to strengthen believers. Your tool is the Word of God. But you must speak it. You must use words. The last phrase of that first sentence is one where we need to spend a little bit of time. These things, Paul writes, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. When a preacher speaks, he speaks not from his own authority. He speaks from God's authority. To the extent, to the degree that he is speaking from God's word. What the apostles and the New Testament prophets have left for us in the New Testament specifically, this is what we proclaim. This is our authority. We are speaking for God. As his ambassadors, we don't have a message that we haven't received, and we are not communicating unless we have received that message from our superior, namely God. If you notice in the footnote of the New American Standard text, this is one reason why you need to have God's holy and authorized translation. You'll notice in verse 15 that the word authority might also be rendered command. So the idea here is this. Let me give you a paraphrase here, or another translation that would be legitimate in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove by way of command. You see, what Paul is telling Titus is, in your speaking, in your exhorting, in your reproving, you are, here's the task, building up the saints, here's your tool, using the scriptures, you are speaking on behalf of God. And so when God gives a command, you, oh preacher, need to be giving a command. You are speaking with divine authority. Your words need to be in keeping with the scriptures, but as they are, when God commands, you should be commanding. When you are commanding, it should be found right here. It must be found right here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn over just a couple pages. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, middle of the chapter. New American Standard translates verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. But you'll notice the footnote. Helpful other way of more literally translating the verse. Keep commanding and teaching these things, Paul tells Timothy. Keep commanding. Keep teaching these things. You have divine authority, Paul says to Titus, in speaking and exhorting and reproving as you are accomplishing God's task using God's tool. This is exactly the problem that Jesus faced with the religious leaders. Question of authority. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be back in Titus, but we'll linger in the Gospels for a few moments. At the very end, last two verses of chapter 7 in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has just finished a sermon worth, three chapters worth. And in verse 28 of Matthew 7, we read this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus spoke differently. And the difference was this. Jesus didn't use footnotes. Jesus didn't quote rabbis. The scribes, the religious teachers of his day, established their authority by the rabbis that they quoted. Look with me over at John's Gospel, chapter 7. John 7, verse 46. Religious leaders, here identified as officers, came to Jesus, came to the chief priests of the Pharisees. They say, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. All the other teachers, religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they quoted others' rabbis to establish their own credibility and authority, and Jesus didn't play that game. Somehow, Jesus missed the memo. This is how religious higher education works. Jesus didn't work that way. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 28. chief priests, scribes, elders came to Jesus in verse 27, verse 28. They began asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" This is a common theme. Jesus, what rabbi do you go to that gives you the authority to say what you're saying, do what you're doing? Justify your behavior. Justify your words. What is the basis of your authority? Why, Jesus, do you do what you do? Who gave you that right? Second page of your notes. Jesus' authority was a derived authority. He spoke what he spoke. He did what he did because the Father had given him instruction. This is what is expected. This is what you must do. I'd like to dive in a little bit deeper into this issue. And in order to get there, I want to look at more about the struggle that Jesus had with the religious leaders, and that translates into what we do here. I need to give you just a little bit of history. As far as the things that the Jews looked to for authority, the first was what they called the Tanakh. The Tanakh was the Old Testament. The word Tanakh is a Hebrew word, and it's an acrostic. And it is comprised of Torah, prophets, and writings. That's a very common threefold designation to cover all of what we call the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus very frequently referred to the Old Testament as law and prophets. On one occasion, it's recorded that he referred to the Old Testament as law and prophets and Psalms. Psalms is the main book in the writings. So you have this threefold division in the Tanakh: Torah, prophets, writings. These are revered. They are held in high esteem, very high esteem by the Jews. Now the rabbis were in the habit of commenting on the scriptures and giving their opinions upon how things ought to be done and what things ought to look like in light of the Tanakh or some previous rabbi's interpretation of the Tanakh. In the 5th century AD, there was a compilation of two larger works, and the bigger compilation is called the Talmud. The Talmud is comprised of two major works, the Mishnah and the Gemara. For our purposes here, we're just going to talk about the Mishnah, which is the collection of the verbal, oral, rabbinic tradition. So for years, the rabbis looked at the Tanakh and they said, "This is how we must live, and this is what it looks like in our life." And they talked about all of the Sabbath rules we find in the Mishnah. This was an oral tradition, and finally, 2nd century A.D. it was finally written down. All right. Elsewhere in the Talmud, we read about the Mishnah. Okay, you're tracking, so you know what I'm talking about, where we are. The Talmud says this of the Mishnah. Listen carefully. The words of the scribes, speaking of the elders here, the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. Torah. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. You see what these Jews are saying? The law is holy. It is weighty. Ah, but there are some parts that are not so weighty. Ah, but when we come to the oral tradition, the words of the rabbis, that is all weighty. They had two sources of revelation. They had what God had given, prophets, Moses, in the law, and they had the oral tradition of the rabbis. The Mishnah says, it is more culpable, that is, it is more blameworthy to transgress the words of the scribes than those of Torah. Do you see the weight here? The Jews in Jesus' day did not have the Mishnah. They did not have the Talmud. It was not written, but the oral tradition of the elders, the scribes, the rabbis was there. And they had two sources of revelation. They had that which was received from God, and they had that which was received by the rabbis. What the rabbis left for them, the Jews in Jesus' day saw, this was more important than Torah. That which was left by the rabbis carried more significance than the scriptures. So this was the conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders. It was one of revelation. This same issue raised its ugly head in the 16th century. This was the main issue for the reformers, because the Roman Catholic Church had stepped off into the same set of weeds. They had, that is, the Roman Catholic Church, had two sources of revelation. They had what they had received from God, and they had received the tradition of men, namely the sayings of the Pope and the decisions of church councils. And so the reformers stood up and said, I protest, which is where we get the word Protestant, saying, no, it is sola scriptura. It is scripture alone that is our source of revelation. There may be help. There may be significant help in the words of man as he looks at this and interprets this and compares this passage with another passage. There may be great value in that. But the words of man are simply the words of man. Listen to what Jesus said. I'm just going to read these, so don't. They're in your notes. You don't have to turn to them. John chapter 7, When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." John chapter 8. "When you lift up the Son of Man," Jesus said, "then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John chapter 12, Jesus speaks again. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I speak just as the Father has told me." Again, Jesus speaking, John chapter 14. "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus had one source of revelation, namely God the Father. That was his authority, and he spoke only that which the Father placed upon his heart and his mind. Back in Titus, when Paul writes to his young protege, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority by way of divine command," he's saying, Titus, you cannot simply entertain people when you get up to talk. You cannot talk about yourself. This is not about you, Titus. This is about my word, my revelation, to be used as my tool to accomplish my task in the hearts and lives of my people. I am purposing, Titus, to use what I have left behind for you to build, strengthen, form, fashion, polish my people into the trophies I want them to be. Point number two. That we do it. Look at the second sentence in verse 15. It reads in the New American Standard text, "Let no one disregard you." New King James and a few other translations that I checked translate that, let no one despise you. It's an interesting Greek word. It's a compound word, like so many Greek words. Paraphroneo is the word, and you know the root means to think. For now, the prefix a preposition means around, and you are familiar with a periscope, to something that looks around a bend. This paraphroneo literally means to think around. Okay, so how do we get from a literal translation of to think around to despise or disregard? Think of it this way. Imagine yourself in the middle, where other people are surrounding you, and they are looking around you in every way. It's almost like you could say they're standing around you in judgment. They're standing around, examining criticizing anything and everything they can about you. That's the idea of thinking around. And so we get this idea of people looking down, scrutinizing in a judgmental way, in a critical way. And Paul tells Titus, don't let anybody heckle you. Don't let anybody humiliate you into silence. Don't let anybody disregard you because you don't have the right credentials, whatever those might be. You don't have the right, fill in the blank, and other people will be critical of you because of the way you look or the way you dress or what you drive or where you live or your education level or, oh, there are so many things where people can disregard you, sideline you, push you aside as though you have nothing to say to me. Paul tells Titus, don't let anybody disregard you. Don't let anybody push you aside because you are young. Don't let anybody push you aside because you're old. Don't let anybody push you aside because of your nationality, because of your education or lack thereof. Don't let anybody push you aside so that it causes you to shut your mouth. You need, Titus, to continue to speak, to exhort, to reprove, because God's authority is yours. To the degree that you keep your focus right here in Scripture. Keep commanding. Keep teaching. Titus, you have a task. God's given you a tool. Use it. 2 points of application. First, let me set this up first. There are some of you that are seating here that have been here for a long time, decades. And there are others that have not. You are relatively new to this fellowship. Well, that's pretty normal. It's pretty normal in our culture that people change churches every 5, 8, 10 years for all kinds of reasons. When that happens, if that happens, here's my first point of application. Put yourself under the teaching of a pastor, preacher, that keeps his nose in the Scriptures. You know, when I said before that it's not the preacher's task to entertain. I am not by that saying that a preacher ought to be boring. That is a sin unto itself. But my purpose, a preacher's purpose, is not to simply cause you to walk out of here with a smile on your face saying, well, that was fun. If you're to go out of here with that kind of response, I have not done my task. Can we have fun in preaching? Yeah, I hope so. I want you to smile. I want you to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I want you to feel the weight of truth. I want you to walk out saying, God, by your mercy and your grace, I need you to make me the person I must be because of who I am in Christ. That kind of convicting work, changing work, transforming work, Holy Spirit work needs to happen. And it happens when preachers preach the scriptures. And they're not preaching themselves, for example. Now, that's not to say that I don't use or that it's wrong for a preacher to use personal illustrations. That's not necessarily bad. It can be well overused. And I'm sure many of you have heard a lot of that. But that's not necessarily wrong. What must take place is the preaching of the scripture. J.I. Packer, in his book, The Preachers and Preaching, says this: the Bible is the real preacher. And all the role that the man in the pulpit or the counseling conversation is simply to let the passages say their piece through him. For the preacher to reach the point where he no longer hinders or obstructs his text from speaking is harder work than is sometimes realized. However, there can be no disputing that this is the task the preacher has to get out of the way. The scriptures must be prominent. Put yourself under that kind of preaching, that kind of teaching that stays focused on the scriptures. Now, it's difficult to do that sometimes, because even the worst preachers, even what I would call heretical preachers, will often read a passage of scripture, and for the undiscerning, they might think, "Oh, well, he's preaching from the Bible." When indeed that may not be the case at all. That requires us to be very discerning and careful listeners. Point of application number two. This verse that we have read in chapter 2, verse 15, is not just for preachers. It's for you as well as it is for me. Because if you have been redeemed, you have been gifted by the Lord and commissioned as his ambassador. Read again from 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and that's exactly what he's doing. We have a message to speak, and we have to use words. The manner of our life backs up what we say. People know that we're not hypocritical because we live something different than what we're saying. They need to be congruous to be sure. But I've got to use words. Sometimes I'm going to exhort. Sometimes I'm going to reprove. Our authority. We speak by way of command to the degree that we communicate God's truth, not our own. I don't know how many times I have witnessed to people where they have all kinds of roadblocks about heaven and hell and sin and the consequences of sin. I don't like that kind of system. Well, honestly, I would like, if it was up to me, I would like to change God's system. I would like him to be just. I'd kind of like him to be instantly just to all the people that I don't really like. And all of my friends, all of the people that I love, I want him to be super, uberly gracious and merciful. But you see, the gospel is not my message. I am simply a messenger. I have been tasked, excuse me, I have been tasked to tell you something. I don't have options to change the message. I can't augment it. I need to tell you the whole thing. And that includes some bad news regarding you, your sin, and the consequences of it. I wish it could be different, but it's not my message. I need to speak. I need to exhort. I need to reprove with God's authority, by God's command. And let no one disregard me. No, you may not know all that you would like to know. You may not know all that you think you ought to know. The more I read, the more I realize there is so much I have not even begun to explore. I have no idea about this or about that. I have given my life to the study of Scripture and to theology, church history. And there are so many things I don't understand yet. All of us are in that boat. Two different degrees, of course. Don't let anybody despise you, sideline you, discount you, push you aside as irrelevant, simply because you may not have all of what you think you need to have or want to have. Don't let anyone disregard you. God has given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word. Take it. Speak it. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Paul and your servant Titus. Their wonderful relationship has left us with a treasure. And that treasure we have been looking at for months now. We thank you for that. Take this one verse. Remind us of our responsibility, our privilege. Give us courage. When others would heckle us, others would seek to humiliate us, cause us to be firm, speaking boldly in love what you have given us to communicate. This we ask with expectation, in Jesus' name.